five of them. We said if we're going to pray and expect God to answer, we need to be willing to obey the scriptures. We must be willing to examine our motives for praying. We must be willing to examine our relationships to see that we're not harboring any unbiblical grudges. We must be willing to deal with sin. If we hide iniquity in our heart, he will not hear us. And then we said we must be willing to judge any Phariseeism. We must make sure the reason we're praying is not to put on a show for someone, but we're actually praying to move the heart of God. Now, before we get into these other prerequisites, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word and for your people tonight. We pray that you would move in a mighty way. We pray that you would instruct us from the doctrines that you preserved in the scriptures. We pray that you would enable us to be effective in prayer, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to a believer, the sixth prerequisite that clearly is found in Scripture is we must be willing to examine the marriage. And I would like you to go to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're reading verses 1 to 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And here's, this whole text is grammatically connected. We really can't just handle part of it. We have to go through the whole seven verses. So you follow along as I read. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what's right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now that whole section's dealing with prayer, so that your prayers may not be hindered. G. Oswald Sanders says, when a husband and wife are one in heart and purpose, mutually recognizing the place assigned to each in Scripture and practicing the law of love, prayer is easy and confident. But when there's a lack of mutuality, when there is a selfishness in intimate things of the marriage relationship, the prayer life of the couple becomes the first casualty. One mate or the other, or both, can hinder God from answering prayer. Now, if you're in a relationship with your husband, you don't necessarily have to be the one that hinders prayer. If you're the one who says, well, I'm going to do my best to apply these principles to my life, you can expect that God will be moved through your prayers. If both decide that they're going to apply these principles to their lives, then there can be an expectation that God will be greatly moved through prayer. So a wife who does not keep a proper attitude toward her husband is not likely to see God answer too many of her prayers. By the same token, a husband who does not keep a proper attitude toward his wife is probably not going to see God answer too many prayers either. Peter is careful to explain exactly the types of things that God is looking for in a wife and husband if they are going to pray and they're going to tap into the power of God and move God through prayer. Now, when you look down through those verses, it becomes quite obvious that there are a series of things given to the wife and a series of things given to the husband. The wife is to be in subjection to her husband. Now, if this were the only place where you would read that, wives be submissive to your own husbands, you might say, well, this is just one place and this is where it's mentioned. But this principle is mentioned over and over again in church age, grace age truth. So this is not just something that God wants overlooked. He obviously stresses the attitude that he wants toward the husband. The idea of being in submission is not the idea of being a doormat, but it is the idea of recognizing there is rank, authority, and structure to the home, and God expects a wife to recognize that in the context of the home. If she is recognizing that, she stands to move God in prayer when she goes to the Lord in prayer. Secondly, you'll notice verse 2 says, the wife is to develop in purity as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. She is to develop in purity. She is to be moving in a way with her life that lines up and squares with the Word of God, and she is to be respectful to God and her husband. So if you take a wife who is recognizing the rank structure that God has given her husband, This wife is blossoming in purity. This wife is maintaining a good respect for her husband. She can expect to move the Lord in prayer. Thirdly, if a wife wants to be powerful in the sight of God, she must put a greater emphasis on the internal part more than just the external part of her. That's what you see in verse 3. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. Now, I don't think that's instruction that's designed to teach that a woman shouldn't look nice or try to look nice. I don't think that's teaching that at all. What I do think is you don't want to get all confused about it. And you don't want to get so focused on the external that you are missing the internal. Because what Peter is saying here is a wife that's going to move God in prayer is going to put a greater emphasis on how she is developing internally, not just externally. And also, a godly woman who will see God answer prayers powerfully is one who will be developing a gentle and quiet spirit, not a harsh and loud spirit. You'll notice verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So a woman who is developing in those qualities, the woman who says, I'm going to go to work on that. That's what I'm going to become. By the grace of God, that's what I'm going to become. You can expect to see a whole new dimension to your prayer life. You can expect to see God move in some mighty and powerful ways, the likes of which perhaps you've not seen Him move before. Any woman who would choose to become this kind of woman, and it's a choice you make. You either say, I'm going to do it or I'm not. It's just simple. I mean, you either say, I'm going to, because the Word of God teaches this, I'm going to allow the Spirit of God to allow me to develop like this, or you say, I'm not going to do it. If you choose to do it, then the text says there are at least three results. Number one, you'll influence your husband. That's what verse 1 says. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So you will influence your husbands if you purpose to be like that. Number two, you will be of great value in the sight of God. That's what God says in verse 4, which is precious in the sight of God. If you're developing in those qualities, God considers you to be a very valuable woman. Thirdly, and this is the ultimate context of this, you will see God answer many of your prayers. Because verse 7 says that your prayers be not hindered. So, the woman who says, you know what, I'm going to go after that character. I'm going to apply the Word of God and try to be this kind of woman. You can expect you're going to see those results that are given to us here in the Word of God. By the same token, there's some admonitions that are given to the husband. And the husband is to live his wife in accordance to knowledge of the Scriptures. And what that means is that a husband is to live with his wife in accordance with what the Word of God actually teaches. Now, that is a big challenge because the text says, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way. So you're to live with her in a way that is understanding in light of the Word of God. And I have to say, there are some husbands who counsel exactly opposite of what the Word of God says. I know of a case in which a man makes his wife work. He doesn't work. He is just becoming a professional student. And he just goes from one thing to another thing, and he demands that his wife go out and make the living. That is wrong. It's wrong. This is a Christian home, supposedly. But it is wrong. It doesn't square with the Word of God. He doesn't see any responsibility at all. He doesn't take responsibility. He's always putting the pressure on his wife. That's not living with his wife according to knowledge. And the husband should be able to give understanding of God's Word and will to his wife. And he should give honor to his wife as the weaker vessel. And I like something that Reverend B.H. Spaulding said on this point. What Peter has particularly in mind is suggested by the tender expression by which he refers to the woman as the weaker vessel. We have in our homes vessels made of rough earthenware which can stand rough handling, but we also have vases of fine porcelain which must be handled with the utmost care, lest they should break in our hands. So the woman is pictured here by Peter as being a weaker vessel, referring not so much to a physical weakness but more to the psychological makeup of a woman. God has gifted the woman with a more tender disposition than that of a man, which is revealed in her delicate sense of feeling and emotion and her ready susceptibility to all kinds of impressions. There are men who disregard this fact altogether. sometimes through ignorance and lack of understanding, and sometimes through selfish indifference. Such men will often grieve their wives by bitter words and unsympathetic treatment, stepping roughshod over their tender natures. There are homes which fly the banner of Christ, where husband and wife do not live as joint heirs of the grace of life, but on the contrary, there is unkindness, bitter quarreling, sharpness of speech, and ungovernable temper. And in these cases, many a man does not give honor to his wife as the weaker vessel. In such cases, many a man does not dwell with his wife according to knowledge with proper considerateness. A treatment which will leave a man more or less unmoved will hurt a woman in the depths of her soul, and that will hinder prayer, especially joint prayer, which may be in the mind of Peter as he writes these words. Joint prayer cannot be successful with unforgiven injuries. The very first place where our Christianity is put to a test is in the home, but there also our prayers are put to the test. So the wife who does not maintain a proper attitude toward her husband and doesn't develop in these qualities will not see God answer many prayers. On the other hand, the husband who does not maintain proper attitudes toward his wife will be unfit to pray and also will not see God answer many of his prayers. In fact, as Dr. Richard Lenski said, when improper attitudes exist, there will be no life of prayer. Now, when you think about this, it becomes pretty clear that God is interested that when we approach Him, about to make our request to a sovereign, holy, majestic God, that we maintain and have proper attitudes in the marital relationship. If we don't, we can stifle our prayer lives. If we don't, we can hinder prayer. And will not see God answer too many of our prayers. Fact is, those who are single have a real advantage in prayer in this context because they don't necessarily have to worry about what the relationships are between their mate. There are certain benefits for being single, and one of the benefits for being single is that you can have a prayer life that pretty much is just the way you want to live, as long as you're living consistently in light of Scripture, not a life of sin. You can go to the Lord and you have to worry about, well, what's my relationship in the home with my mate? There is an assumption, I think, that Peter makes here. And the assumption that Peter makes is that a husband and wife at times will pray. He assumes that there will be times when they pray. He assumes they'll take his word seriously. In fact, by looking at this text, I would say he assumes that they would actually look at a passage like this and think it through, pray about it, and then make some type of application so that they could expect to move God in answer to their prayers. And the wife and husband who says, you know what, I'll try that. I'm going to do my best in these areas. I'm going to make some adjustments. I'm going to move my life and relationship in line of Scripture here, can expect that down the road they're going to see God answer some great and wonderful prayer request, because that is what God has given to the church. So, not only should a person be willing to obey the Scriptures and examine motives and examine relationships and deal with sin and examine Phariseeism, but also he should be willing to examine his marriage. Now, the seventh prerequisite for prayer that will be answered is a believer must be willing to examine his faith. Prayer is a faith thing. It's a thing where you actually, by faith, go to the Lord in prayer. Let's go over to James and chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Obviously, a critical principle of prayer is faith. And if we're going to the Lord not believing that he can answer the prayer, not believing he's going to answer the prayer, not even believing he's going to hear the prayer, then frankly, you can't expect you're going to move God with the prayer. In fact, according to Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I could not, you could not possibly please God by praying without faith. So you have to have faith to go to the Lord in prayer. Now, when it comes to the subject of prayer, we may know that if we do not please God by our faith, it will be impossible for us to move God by our prayer. If we're not pleasing God by our faith, we're not going to move God by our prayer. I mean, he's not about to move to somebody that's doubting him. I mean, you take somebody that says, all right, God, if you're out there and you exist, make the wall fall down. Now, that is not a prayer that's going to move the heart of God. First of all, he isn't going to make the wall fall down for a variety of reasons, biblical answers to that or reasons. But secondly, if you're out there. Now, what kind of faith is that? I mean, that is not trusting in a personal, powerful God. That's certainly not going to the Lord and praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all reality, the entire subject of prayer is a very important biblical matter of faith. And what must happen is that a person must decide if he or she will believe God enough to pray and will believe God enough to actually try to meet the necessary prerequisites to be powerful in prayer. It all comes down to faith. Faith is so critical to prayer that Dr. Halsby said it is blasphemy toward God to turn to Him in prayer and not believe an answer to prayer. When an honest soul examines himself in light of the Scriptures, he soon finds that faith is just what it seems, lacking in his prayers. It says that he should ask in faith, not doubting. He does just the opposite. He doubts before he prays, while he prays, and after he has prayed. So that is a great statement by Dr. Halsby, and that is a person typically doubts that God will hear and answer the prayer, then he goes to God and prays, then he doubts that he's going to answer the prayer after he prays. Well, that's not the kind of prayer that's going to move God at all. Prayer that is going to move God is prayer of faith. Now, there are lots of passages that connect faith and prayer, and let me just take you through six of them. The first one is Matthew 17, 19 to 21. Matthew 17, 19 to 21. In Matthew 17, 19 to 21, we read in verse 19, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" Talking about the demon. "And he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there. It shall move and nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.'" You'll notice that part of the verse is in parenthesis. But I want you to see the connection between prayer and faith. It is clearly there. Now, this particular text, which I can talk about it now, is a particular text that's aimed at Israel. And you'll notice when you look down through there that he said, if you have enough faith, like a mustard seed, you could actually move this mountain. He says this mountain, not any mountain. And he doesn't say that mountain, he says this mountain. And also, you'll notice that Jesus had actually come down from a specific mountain. And you'll notice verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain. So we're not talking about any mountain. He doesn't say here, if you had enough faith, you could move any mountain. You could go out to the Tetons or you could go out to the Appalachians and stand there with faith and hold hands and move those mountain ranges. That's not what he's saying at all. The emphasis of this text is Jesus is presenting himself as King of Israel. These three disciples just saw him transfigured up on this mountain. It is clearly predicted that when Jesus Christ comes to set up his kingdom, he is literally going to move mountains. And what he was telling these disciples is, if you would have had just a little of the right kind of faith in who I am, we could have moved this mountain right here, right now. I could have set up the kingdom. That is actually the argument of what he's discussing in this context, and so that's the interpretation. But I do want you to see that Jesus does say there's a connection here between what you couldn't do in praying and faith. Now let's go to Matthew 21, 21. Matthew 21, 21 to 22. In Matthew 21, 21, here's what we read. Again, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive.'" Now Christ immediately, same context, talking about the eschatological things that could have happened for Israel had they accepted who Jesus Christ was. But you see here, he clearly is connecting faith to prayer. Because he said in the end of verse 22, he says, "And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." So there you see the connection between faith and prayer. Then I want you to go to Mark 11, 24. Mark 11, 24. Again, it's the same context, really, but we add something different in verse 24. "Therefore, Mark 11, 24, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted. And whatever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgression." Again, it's an Israeli eschatological prayer. However, the thing I want you to see is there is a strong connection between faith and prayer. Then I want you to go to John 11, verse 3 and verse 40. John 11, verse 3 and verse 40. We read in verse 3, the sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the sickness is not unto death, for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Then you go down to verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not say, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Again, the request is made to the Lord, and he's making a connection to their faith. You need to believe that I'm capable of doing what I said I'm going to do. And that's the point of this. Then I want you to go to James 1:6. Which we read, but let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like a surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And then the final reference would be James 5:15. James 5:15. And the prayer offered in faith in James 5:15. So the point I want you to see is there are lots of passages that connect the subject of faith and prayer. Now, in this world, there are two types of faith. There's what we would call natural faith, and there's what we would call spiritual faith. And under these two categories of faith, we could classify faith as being based on what is real or unreal. Faith that is real is faith based on what is true. Faith that is unreal is faith based on what is false. Obviously, people can believe things, and they won't be true things. They just believe them. And as a result of that, they place their faith in something that isn't real, and that's false faith. It certainly is not true faith. Now, natural faith is the faith that's common to everybody and is the basis of community life in general. For example, most people in our society believe if you put a stamp on a letter and turn that letter into the post office, that letter is going to end up going to its destination. You believe that all the time you send in a bill. Put a stamp on a letter, you assume, just by faith, if I put a stamp on this letter, put it in the mailbox, it's going to end up where it's supposed to go. Every time a traffic light turns green and you and I begin to move forward, we're exercising faith that the people who see the red light are going to stop. That's just natural faith. It's worked out in a typical society. Natural faith is common to all types of people. People place their faith in doctors. People place their faith in merchants. They place their faith in airplane pilots, police officers. They place their faith in practically every business merchant that is in existence. Faith is exercised when you are working, believing that if you work hard and you use your skills at the best possible level, ultimately it will pay off and you're going to get a paycheck. Faith is exercised when you're exercising, believing if you keep at it, it'll work. It'll help strengthen your body, perhaps shed a few pounds. Faith is exercised when you're cooking. You believe if I take certain ingredients and I mix these ingredients together and I put this on a stove or in an oven, I'm going to produce a delicious meal. That is natural faith. Almost everybody in the world has that kind of faith. That's a faith that's just normal and common to every single human being that exists. Spiritual faith, though, faith that is biblically spiritual is not human faith and it is not natural faith. In fact, this is a faith that is a specific gift of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And the closest thing that we can get to a definition of what spiritual faith is found in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So this kind of faith is a faith that has the assurance of things that you're hoping for, and a conviction that even though you can't see those things at the present time, that ultimately they're going to come to pass. Now, this is a factual biblical faith. It's not a fictional faith. That's the kind of faith that God calls a gift of God. It's a gift that he imparts to his people. It's a gift that enables them to believe him. One who has this kind of faith has an assurance and a conviction of the truth of the Word of God. And one who has this kind of faith prays believing, even though they may not be able to see it, they pray believing that God can answer that prayer in conformity with the prayer. And even though there may be nothing that would indicate the answer is on the horizon, there may not be anything there that you could actually tangibly see that would say, this is what God's going to do. This kind of faith is a faith that prays in conformity with the Word of God and believes God. This is the kind of faith that is based on the Word of God. It's a gift of God. It's necessary to please God. Without this kind of faith, you cannot possibly pray and please God. So if one is coming to God and asking God for things without that kind of faith, that really believes God can do it and really trusts that God will do it, then, ladies and gentlemen, God's not going to respond. But when one prays to the Lord with a faith that pleases the Lord, one can expect God will be moved. Now, when we talk about spiritual faith, we're not talking about blind faith or stupid faith or foolish faith, or we're not talking about some leap in the dark faith. As with all types of faith, any type of faith must be based on somewhat of sufficient data, and God has given us plenty of data possible to establish our faith in Him and in the truthfulness of His Word. He's given us the best data possible. For example, He's given us a creation that testifies of the glory and power of God. You can't deny that. You see that every day of your life. Every time you look out and see the stars and you see the trees change their colors, you breathe that oxygen, you see these birds, you see these animals getting ready for winter, you see the creation of God that displays His glory right in front of your eyes. So you've got data of the creation of God. Secondly, we have Christ, who is the fullness of God. Jesus Christ was here. You can't deny that. That's historical fact. And Jesus Christ made some amazing claims, one of which was, put me in a grave, and 3 days later, I'll come out of there. He is the only person to have ever done that. So you have that tangible reality that certainly you can say, now there's something right there that I can base my faith on. It's a fact of the Word. Thirdly, we have a Bible with the inspired truth of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word. So when you are studying the Word, when you're listening to the Word, there's a faith generation that's taking place inside your soul and spirit. Your faith is built up. When you go through these books of the Bible, and when you go through these doctrines like we're doing here, there's something happens to your faith. I don't even know how it works. It's a mystery. But it does happen, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So you've got the Word of God. Fourthly, you've got the Spirit who guides you and develops you in truth. And as that's happening, your faith is being developed. And then we have examples of transformed lives. We have tremendous examples of transformed lives. I'd like you to go to 1 John, if you would, and we're going to conclude with this tonight. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. What John's saying there is nobody really has seen God. What they've seen is the work God does in a person's life. What people are able to see is, you know, there's a statement for the power of God right there, because this person, that guy, that gal, they didn't used to be that. And look at the statement for the power of God. And so we have plenty of data that God has given us so that we can have a factual-based faith. And when we go to the Lord in prayer, exercising this type of faith, it thrills the heart of God, it pleases God, and it will move God to answer our prayers. Now, our time is gone tonight. Do you have any questions or comments about what we've covered here this evening?